I find my King James Bible is the one that I used most of my life, and I switched to the ESV. It's a little bit more conducive to our language today, but I end up having to refer to one of the others, so I bring them both along. I'm excited to talk about the Word of God. I always am. And tonight, I'm excited on the topic that we have, even though you might, if I elaborated on the title, you might not think so. But to me, all of the Word of God, since it's the absolute truth, since it's God's message to us, it's just tremendously exciting to be able to open a book that explains reality to me and to everyone else who's trusting in the Lord Jesus. So thank you, Randy, for opening and introducing me in a negative way. That's good. We've known each other ever since, well, we've been kids. And wonderful fellowship. I might just say that a number of years ago now, I was going through some pretty heavy issues in my Christian life. And somebody I don't know to this day tucked into my Bible that verse that you read. And they had put on Frank, Isaiah 32:10, and I still have it in my Bible, and it's been an encouragement to me, but I have no clue who put it there. Somebody slipped it in when we were going through our trials, and it's been an encouragement to me. So how the Lord works, how he, years later, can still encourage us by somebody who's taken an interest in us. So what I'd like to do tonight, I'm really focusing on the Apostle Paul and his teaching, some aspects of it. But I want to go back to the first portion that I read this morning in Acts chapter 1. And I just want to point out a few things. I've read the passage from 6 to verse 10. Before that it says, talking about the Lord, it says, he presented himself in chapter 1, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. It doesn't say he was speaking about the church of God. It says he was speaking about the kingdom of God. And I've thought about that. Well, what about the church of God? That story was to be left to Paul when the Lord gave him this revelation as an ascended Christ, when he was in glory. And the full revelation of that was given to his servant Paul. And so the disciples, though, they're a bit confused. They go on, it goes on to say, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, we go back to John and read the scripture referring to that. It says that the Spirit had not been sent because the Son had not yet been glorified. So the Lord had to be taken back to heaven and ascended to heaven before the Holy Spirit was sent. And then once the Holy Spirit was sent in Acts chapter 2, that's the forming of the church, the assembly. And as a result, all of those of us who have accepted the Lord as our Savior are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that unites us together as one, in one body. But that concept of the one body was really not revealed until Paul told us about it. And he had gotten the direct revelation from the Lord himself. So if we look at these chapters, first chapters of Acts, and we flip through them, we see that the Lord is working. The gospel's going out to the Jew. He's dealing specifically with the Jews to start with in Jerusalem. And then goes out to Judea and Samaria. So if you go the first seven chapters, it's sort of focused on Jerusalem. And then from 8 to chapter 12, Samaria, you know, those half-breed Jews that the Lord met, of course, the woman at Sychar's well was a Samaritan. And the Lord talked about a good Samaritan. And these are people that had roots in Judaism, but it goes back to when the 10 tribes separated from the 2 tribes, and you had these people who still wanted to practice somewhat Judaism, but didn't opt into the whole picture, and so they opted for the first five books of Moses, and that was it. But they were ones that the Lord wanted to reach and bring into the body of Christ. So you have the Jews, and then the gospel goes out, the Gentiles are brought in, and then you have Peter. He's reaching out to the Gentiles, and so Cornelius is saved, a Roman centurion, and he's brought in, and the Spirit is linking up all these different groups into one body. And then it comes to the 13th chapter of Acts, and now it's the message is starting from a different center. It's not Jerusalem. That's very Judaic in its presentation. Everything before, according to the Jew, started in Jerusalem, and everything went back there because that's where David lived and where the law and eventually a temple was built, and that was the center of Judaism. But from the 13th chapter of Acts, it starts from Syrian Antioch, which is a Gentile city. It's going out to the gospel now to the uttermost parts of the earth. Back in chapter 1, the Lord said that the gospel was going out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the earth. So now from the 13th chapter of Acts, we're going out to the utmost parts of the earth. And we are included in that. Of course, if you look at the disciples, or the 12 disciples, they really didn't depart from Jerusalem. It was Paul who ended up going out. And then the time of the persecution, it appears that John moved to Ephesus and some of the disciples were dispersed. All of them were executed in some fashion or another, except for the disciple John. So it's interesting to me to see the flow of history and how the gospel started out with the Jews. And in fact, if you look at the 7th chapter, you have Stephen, who is being stoned for speaking about how he saw the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. And it says the restitution of all things would come in if Israel had accepted the fact of the testimony that Jesus not only came, he died, he rose, and now he's ascended to God's right hand. If they said, oh, now we believe, then the Lord would have kept standing and come back and set things right. But they rejected him and they stoned the messenger, Stephen. And so then it speaks about the Lord sitting down until his enemies be made his footstool. So now we look to the glory, and the Lord is no longer standing, sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And that's our hope. We're looking for that time when he will come and stand and come back and take us to be with himself. And then there will be, of course, the time of tribulation and the millennium, and all that scenario comes out of that. So all of those things fit together, and I think it's exciting to see the big picture and see how God is working. Now, when it comes to Paul, if you went to the 8th chapter of Acts, right after Stephen is stoned in the 7th chapter, it says at the end of the verse of 7th chapter, it says, Stephen, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling up to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And the very next verse introduces Saul and his conversion. So when the Jews rejected the testimony of an ascended Christ, a glorified Christ, that story was over. It's interesting to me that if you go back to the Old Testament, the last martyr of the Old Testament, that was Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, who was slain before the altar. His last words were, the Lord look upon it and require it. He wanted judgment brought against those who were stoning him and killing him. But what's the difference here? What's the difference with Stephen? Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Jesus is the difference. I remember speaking to some children way back at Waverly Street years ago, and I was a Sunday school teacher, and we had kids from Lebanon coming in to our Sunday school, and you know, they were immigrants, they hardly understood a word. But I remember a little girl called Galia Mapholt, and I read the story in Chronicles, I read the story here. I said, what's the difference? I can still see her face. Jesus. Lit up. Jesus. And that is the difference. The Lord's coming and dying. And now, as the brother mentioned this morning, we are a redeemed people. We can sing like no one else could sing before. If you look back in Israel's history, it's not until the 15th chapter of Exodus where they could sing as a result of a redemption. Now we can sing, truly sing, and be happy. Our songs are really the ones that give joy to the heart. And there's a lot of music in the world, but nothing encourages a soul like Jesus. Nothing thrills my soul like Jesus. And his songs really excite our hearts. So you have the history of Paul starts, and now the point here that I want to, in the 8th chapter, is that Paul is spoken to by a glorified Christ. He's an ascended Christ. He's getting his message from a glorified Christ. The Spirit of God has come. The church is being formed. And Paul is given a special message, a special mission. And we had this morning, although we didn't get into it a whole lot, we have his message of the gospel. He was a very gifted. He was multi-gifted. He was a gift to the church. And if you look at Ephesus, there's gifts that we have as everyone in Christ. But there are another aspect of gift is where there's actually a person that's a gift to the church. And Billy Graham, for instance, is a gifted evangelist. And then you would have other people who would be gifted teachers. And so the Lord gives people, he gives gifted people, and their ministry goes way beyond the local church because they have that kind of gift. But we're all responsible for what he's giving us, and we're all given gifts. But Paul was a very special case. And so from that point on, he's given special revelation, and it's in the Word of God. And I want to make a point before we look at, there's five different times where it's specifically, and there may be more, but five, at least five, where it's specifically brought out that what has been given to him has been revealed to him. Now that's the highest form of truth. That is, the highest form of truth is when I am told something that is without error and is given to me by God, who created us. Everything else, if I do a mathematical theorem or I go through a theory in physics and so on, it's based on hypotheses and you test it and so on. Scientific a method, if you will. But when it comes to truth, the highest absolute truth can only be told us by God. And it's true because he said it's true. And if we recognize God as our creator, we listen to what God has to say. And here's something else. You know, you might ask yourself, how do I know the Spirit of God has worked in my heart? What's the proof of that? Very difficult to prove something that's inside me. But for myself, why do I believe this? When all my colleagues that I went to school with and work with, my neighbors, many of them, they don't believe it. They think it's a fairy tale. What's the proof that it's true to me? They have the same intelligence in some respects, same brain size, probably way bigger. What makes this true? Because the Spirit of God has witnessed with my spirit that I'm a son of God. End of story. That's how I know subjectively. So a person can say, well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I can give you the facts. I can talk about how Jesus came. I can talk about worldviews. I can talk about how things don't make sense from an unbelieving worldview. But subjectively, how do I know? Because God speaks to me through his word. When I speak to him, I have communion. And I believe that he's in charge of my life. And it works. It's functional. And he encourages my heart. So Paul, when he was on the Damascus Road, he was going totally opposite direction. But God spoke to him, and he revealed himself to him in such a way that Paul was energized and no one could stop the message. He could go to Rome, he could be beheaded, everything could happen to him, but he knew of whom he spoke. And that's the kind of confidence we have to have. We have to know of whom we speak. Now, the first reference I'm going to have, and I'm just going to go through these as they appear in the Bible, not necessarily chronological, but we'll look at them just as they appear in the different books. So the first one is in Acts chapter 20, and verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. Notice this. The ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So here's the point that I want to make on this is that the gospel of the grace of God that Paul received is all-encompassing. It encompasses other things that he talks about in this chapter. For instance, if we go back to the verse in the 21st verse, it says that he was testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's one aspect of the gospel. That's the gospel that we talk about. We talk about the gospel, the good news. And the good news is if you repent and you have faith, you're in the family of God. So that's a very simple approach, a simple statement of what we consider to be the gospel. But the gospel is really the good news is the whole picture. Not just how I'm saved, but how I'm to live. And my future and the kingdom of God, all those things are included in the gospel of the grace of God because it's all grace. I wouldn't be standing here, you wouldn't be sitting there if it wasn't for the grace of God working in our hearts. That's the big principle. And so that's important to say he received that and he taught it. And we can teach it because we have heard it in the word of God. Now, it also says, if he goes on, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. Now, we don't tend to speak a lot. I should say that. It hasn't been my experience that a lot of people talk about the kingdom a lot. If you talk about the Sermon on the Mount, you have the principles of the kingdom. There are different metaphors in the New Testament as to the body of Christ. And, well, that's one metaphor. The family of God's another one. The kingdom of God's another one. But the kingdom, and the reason why the Lord referred to it in his 40 days is that here's the point. God is in control. As you look out in this world, you think everything, I'm sure that our authorities, our leaders think they're in control. No, God's in control. And if you go back to the Old Testament and you read Daniel 1, for instance, where Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control, but it was really the Lord had told that Jehoiakim was going to be captured and taken captive, and that Nebuchadnezzar was the agent. So I look around, and we look at different political figures. They're agents. God's allowing things to happen. And we can't get discouraged. We have to say, God is in control. That's the kingdom. In the end, God rules. Jesus rules. Jesus will be king. And so Paul taught that. He's, you know, because there's a lot of suffering. And if you go to First Thessalonians chapter 1, where he's talking about the kingdom, I'm not sure if it's in the first chapter, but it might be in the second. But he's saying that God has a kingdom, and in the end, those people who are persecuting you will reap the rewards of their actions. There will be justice. And so right from the very first, in the first epistles that he wrote, Paul talks about the kingdom. The kingdom, of course, was a concept from the Old Testament. And it goes on into the future. But the application of it in our day, in Corinthians, Paul says, the kingdom is not meat or drink, but is in word and in power. And so we're to live not in fear, but we're to live under the power of the Spirit, knowing that all things are working out. God is behind the scenes, moving all the scenes that he's behind. And when it talks in Matthew about the kingdom of the heavens, that's a dispensational thought. It's only in Matthew. But God is in control. Yes, the king is in heaven. He's not observed from earth, but he's still in control. And that's the point that we have to, and that was something Paul wanted to make very clear. So even though Rome, the Roman government, was very powerful, and in fact, when you think about it, Rome was there because God wanted Rome to be there. Because that was a secular, or a secular government, but because they had such power, the gospel could flow freely through the whole empire. You didn't have all these distinct tribes. Rome was in charge. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, had the liberty to go from province to province preaching the word. That wouldn't have happened in Greek or history or a Persian history because it wasn't all-encompassing. That's interesting to me that God chose the time, Roman time, for the Lord Jesus to come. Probably the only time in history where all of the known world was united together by one government. And the gospel could go out freely, in a sense. I mean, they were attacked, but he was able, as a Roman citizen, to preach the gospel in this whole area. And so I find that exciting and interesting. And then it goes on to say here, in the 26th verse, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. That would include the gospel of the kingdom, truth about the church, and the other things that we're going to speak on going forward. But Paul was a very special servant of the Lord. He didn't look on it that way. In some respect, he said, "I'm the chief of sinners. I was one born out of due time." But God chose him and used him for his glory. And in a sense, we're all chosen by God. We all have a special little area that we work in. And if we do what we do in the fear of the Lord, we'll have a sense of his approval. And that's what's important. So that's the first time then that it says, "I have received of the Lord Jesus." Okay, now the next time, we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. So notice this again. "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is really interesting to me. Paul accepts or gets this revelation from an ascended Christ. Now, the Lord instituted this on the night that he was betrayed in Jerusalem. Here we come to Las Vegas at the time of when this was written to the Corinthians. Corinth was an immoral city. And it was, if people were really carrying on lewdly and immorally, it was said they were Corinthianizing. This was a Las Vegas. But in that city of evil, there was a light. There was an assembly there. There was a church. I like using the word assembly because that means we're all together in one. So there was an assembly there, and it was given to Paul to write to them and re-establish or to establish that this is something I want you to keep doing, and the Lord told me as an ascended Lord. This is a practice not just kept to that night in which he was betrayed, but this is something that we want to do each week or in the future. And over history, sometimes it's been kept once a day. It depends on what was going on. But I believe the need for this, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir here, but the need for it is it's a reset of our whole priorities. Because we're coming into the presence of God, we think about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he died. It doesn't say, remember me in my resurrection or in my ascension. Why does it say, remember me in my death? Because it was his death that was required for my sins to be washed away. And although his resurrection justified me, because God could see the work was he approved the work when Christ was risen from the dead. And when he ascended back into heaven, he was able to send gifts to us and send Paul and so on. All very important, all part of the gospel story, all essential for the gospel story. But it's the death of Christ that puts my sins away. And so I come into the presence of God on Sunday morning, and I recognize I was lost without you, Lord, and we worship his person and his work. We come and sit in the presence of the creator of the universe who's here in spirit. I think this is absolutely incredible. We can enjoy the Lord individually, but to come and sit in his presence collectively, to have him here. And here's the point. When we come and different ones are praising God, maybe in my spirit I'm not fully devoted or have the complete picture. But the Spirit of God works in Brian's heart, in Randy's heart, in David's heart. And they give out a praise. And that praise is acceptable to God. Together, collectively. We may see through a glass darkly, and we're waiting to see it face to face. But God works in our hearts. And you know, as I get older, I'm much more forgiving of people who disagree with me. Because I realize I see it through a glass darkly. You know, I was talking to a brother and sister in California, and they were going on politically about Trump and Democrats. And I thought, this is a no-win situation to get into this discussion. Anyway, I said to them, you know, no matter how you cut it, I'm 72, you're close to 80. We're in the checkout line, and it won't be long until our number's called. I'm more interested in about the meeting I'm going to have very soon with the Lord than what's going on here. I'm not saying we shouldn't be aware, but what's more important? It's what Jesus thinks. It isn't what Donald Trump thinks or Prime Minister Trudeau thinks or whatever. We have to be real. We have to express our opinions. Like the Lord did, go tell that fox, referring to Herod Antipas. But at the same time, we have to put things in perspective. And I think Christians sometimes can get all bent out of shape about areas that we have no real involvement in. And God's working, in spite of how we think he should do it. So, I have received from the Lord. Now, I'll say this before I leave this topic, that at our small group on Wednesday night, we have some Lutherans there, ex-Lutherans. And we have people from other evangelical backgrounds. So we're studying John 6. And if you're familiar with John 6, where it says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then it goes on, you have to go on eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And of course, the Catholics have taken this, and they've said that when you remember the Lord in his death, that when the priest blesses it, and you have to be a priest to do it, blesses it, it becomes the flesh, real flesh and the real blood of the Lord. It's called the real presence. And they have it in a little sacristy up at the front, and they put it in, and woe betide you if that falls on the ground, because that's the real presence of God. And so Luther came along, and Luther, who was a mighty reformer, he says, I don't like what the Catholics think, but I believe that you have the bread and the wine, and along beside that, you have the flesh and blood of the Lord. And that's called consubstantiation. And then you had the Swiss reformer, Zwingli, and he says, no, I don't think so. I think it's just the symbol of Christ's death and his blood being shed, which is what we would accept as being true. So they get in, and the Catholics made this statement about the real presence in 1215 AD. 1525 AD, they're having a big battle in the Reformation over this point. And ultimately, in the end, they met at Marsberg, and the governor at the time, he said, come on, guys, get together, let's settle this, because we're going to be defeated by the Catholics if we don't deal with it. And so he brings them together at Marsberg, and here's the warning. Luther, with all his standing alone at Wittenberg, and here I stand and being faithful to the word, in this case, was totally out of it. Stubborn. He looked at Zwingli and said, you're not my brother. You're a heretic. I can't have fellowship with you. And no matter what kind of discussion took place, he was against it. Totally against it. And that division's in the church till today. And these people that were on our small group, they were talking about, well, this is so solemn to me. This is just part of Christ. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. But I understand what happens, right? We're raised in a certain way. We agree to assent to a certain doctrine. We don't check it out for ourselves. We can even feel connected with the idea. But we need to get into the Word. Zwingli made a very able defense of the position that we take, that it's symbolic, looking at the different scriptures. But that was totally unacceptable to Luther. And there are other things in our Christian history where we disagree. And I think one of the warnings that comes to us out of that particular story, Luther, a man of God. Zwingli, a man of God. But the flesh is in us. Unless we judge it, we can end up causing havoc in the church. And we may be convinced, thoroughly convinced, that we're right, as Luther was. But history says he was wrong. And you have the same sort of, here was Zwingli, he was right. What about the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, the Baptist history? So they get into a fight, and Zwingli and his 12 sons are killed in the Battle of Acapel. Because that's the history that we're dealing with. That's why I said this morning, we're not like Paul going in and preaching to a heathen world that's never heard the story before. We're in a world where people have some of that history in their background, in their mind, and we have to go in with the true life and love of Christ and show them that those are distortions, because the disciples got out of sync and they weren't walking appropriately. And the most we can do is to live the way Christ lived. And I've often felt if there's one single person in an assembly that's totally sold out to Christ, it'll make a huge difference. Are we sold out to Christ? Are we willing to put everything on the altar, so to speak, and judge our old nature and live for his glory? That's really the question that we have to ask ourselves. All right, so that's the next one. Is in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the third verse. Now, this is a little different. He doesn't say, I have also received from the Lord, although that was true. It says in the third verse, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Now, I wondered why he didn't say, in this case, I've received from the Lord. Even though that was true, he received it. But who did he receive it from, in a way? He received it from the other disciples, likely. John, if we went back to Acts chapter 13, we'd find that Paul and Barnabas went out to preach to Pisidian Antioch, and it says John joined them. I like that. Here's John. He was one of the original disciples. But it doesn't say he was the leader. It says Paul and Barnabas, and John joined them. And no doubt Paul talked to John, and John told him the wonderful stories. John was a young man, probably the youngest disciple at the time, right? Because he died in the 90s, in 90 AD, 96 AD, and wrote the Gospel of John later, and wrote the Epistles of John and Revelation probably in the 90s. So here was a younger man. He was probably younger than Paul at the time, because Paul was probably around 30 at the time of the Lord's death. Similar to the Lord's age, and John was probably around 20. He was a younger person. But he listened to all those stories, and he accepted it as absolute truth. I received it. And I'm not sure, because we aren't told how much the Lord delineated what went on from heaven, but he took the testimony of those colleagues in the work as absolute truth, because they were speaking absolute truth. They were speaking what God had done in their lives. And so we have the Scriptures, and we have our brethren, and we have the Holy Spirit. And all those things impact us. But of course, there's a difference between the apostles and the disciples, who ultimately gave us the Scriptures because they were speaking under the authority of the Word of God. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, we find that Paul said, I have this cut by commandment. And he talks about a man and a woman staying together after they've been married. And then he talks about them not getting married at that time because of the given distress, the given persecution. But he says, it's better not to be married at this point. But this isn't a commandment. This is just my judgment. But I think I have the Spirit of Christ. You see, he makes a difference between speaking absolutely and speaking under the authority of Scripture, according to the Spirit, and thinking he has the Spirit of Christ. Now, there is a movement in the evangelical church at large, and you'll hear many people say, well, God told me this. God told me this. God told me to go here. God told me to go there. And they're speaking as if they have absolute instruction. Paul didn't even have that, other than when God told him, I speak by commandment, he spoke by command. But when he, and I believe it's in the Scripture to differentiate, that when we feel led of the Lord, we say we're led of the Lord. We don't make absolute claims to what we are saying. I have a friend of mine just recently spoke at a large church in Ottawa, and he said, God's told me three times to serve. I woke up at night and he said, serve, serve, serve. And I'm thinking, well, actually, we're told that in love we're to serve one another. It tells me in the Word that we're to serve. And I haven't found a pattern in Scripture where God is speaking in one-word sentences. And yet there's a whole group of people in the subjective end of Christianity who are saying, God told me to this. And I won't go into the story of some of them, because some of them are wild. But here's the problem. If I believe God can tell me exactly what to do tomorrow, why do I need the Word? It's not accepting the sufficiency of Scripture, okay? This is sufficient. The Word of God, 1 Timothy 3.16, or 2 Timothy 3.16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in every aspect of our lives. That's the sufficiency of Scripture. And I wouldn't get bent out of shape if somebody says, well, God told me this. I wait, but I don't believe it's scriptural to make those kind of statements. Anyway, if I've offended somebody, so be it. We'll talk about it. So he received of the Lord. Now, I'll say this about this chapter, because there is something he was given very specifically in this chapter. 15th chapter. What's the topic? Resurrection. 22 times it talks about being raised and the resurrection. And he explains in detail that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. We're going to have a new body, and it's going to be a spiritual body, and it's not going to be flesh and blood. The Lord's resurrected body had flesh and bones, told that, but not flesh and blood. We're going to be functioning in a different situation. And this chapter, often read at funerals, especially in the last part, but you go through it all, and the last verse is, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we know that in the end, even though people can take our life from us, even though our bodies go into the ground, in the end we're going to be raised in incorruption. And so that's the encouragement. Be encouraged. Live on. Don't give up. The story isn't over. It's over in a sense. Well, it's never over in a sense, but we're looking forward to that time when we'll be in a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the story. That's our story. That's an incredible story. Unbelievable. And Paul looked forward to that time, and we're to be always abounding until that time. All right, well, let's go to the next one, which is in Ephesians. And the chapter was read this morning, parts of it. And I'm going to read I'll read the verse and then we'll come back and put it in context. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, third chapter, by the way, first verse, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Got that? The mystery was known to me by revelation. This whole chapter explains Paul's special role in the truth of the church, of the assembly, how it was united to Christ. And if you go to the first chapter, you have God's plan. Okay, let me just outline Ephesians for you very briefly. So the first chapter is God's plan. And the key to the Bible is this 10th verse, that God, in his administration of times, he gathers together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. You got it? That's God's plan. He's going to bring everything under Christ. Total story. That's his plan. And all the blessings that surround that are in that first chapter. And again, we aren't going to expound on that tonight, but one of the things that I enjoy particularly is the 8th verse. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace, talking about Jesus Christ, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, or the original word there is accepted in the beloved, only used twice in the New Testament. One is with Mary, where it says she was highly favored, and one here, where we are accepted in the beloved. And you know how Mary is favored. I was favored, and we're favored. We're highly favored. I think this is great. And we can go through all this chapter and see how God unfolds his plan. In the second chapter, you get how far the plan has gone. And so it talks about salvation, and it talks about the Jew and Gentile being brought into one body, and how that church, we have the local church, or the church on the earth right now, and how it's growing up into a holy temple and encompassing every believer from all of time. That's in the second chapter. In the third chapter, you have Paul's special role, his special revelation. It was revealed to him. He told this story. And then you go into the fourth chapter, the first 17 verses, and it says he continues on from the second chapter. So the third chapter is sort of a parenthesis. And then from the 17th verse on to the end of the book, it's the practical application of these truths. So that's a very quick overview of Ephesians. But the point that I wanted to make here tonight is because Christ was ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, and he gave Paul a special message about the church. So it's Paul's ministry, Paul's doctrine, that gives us the fundamental undergirding of the church. And my own feeling is that there's many Christians who don't understand that, and so they're confused about the scripture and the big picture. And I'm not saying God's allowed that. You know, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, you have 1,000 pieces, and if you do one of those, very difficult to put it all together. But what do? What's the trick? You look at the picture on the front. You get the big picture, and then all the pieces fit in. And that's how we come to a knowledge of the truth. We look at the big picture, and one of the things that I felt the Lord impressing on me as a young man was in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 13, it says, hold fast the outline of sound words. Hold fast the big picture, the form of sound words. And so it's that big picture that I've always been looking for and trying to see how it fits together. When I minister, I tend to minister on that theme because that's how we learn. We plug in the pieces of the puzzle. And as we grow in Christ, we can see how this story goes together. And it's exciting when you see it go together. I'm thrilled. There's no other book I read that I get charged like I get charged when I read the scripture. It's exciting. It's wonderful. And then we come to the last one, since I only have 5 minutes. And this is in 1 Thessalonians. And it's worded a little different here than I have what was revealed to me, but it's similar to that. It says, in the 15th verse of the fourth chapter, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command, and with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, if we went back to the 14th chapter of John, we know the Lord talked about there being many abodes in heaven, and I'm going to come and I'm going to take you to myself. So we knew that. Paul gives us the way in which it's going to be done. The Thessalonians were under a lot of pressure from persecution. This is the first letter that Paul wrote, as far as we understand. And they were confused about, well, what about the people who die? Are they going to be here when the Lord comes? Because that's always been a present hope. And if you went back to the first chapter, you'd see, you notice it says in the 10th verse, well, let's read the 9th verse, for they of the first chapter, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're still waiting. But that was Paul's hope. He was waiting for the Son from heaven. And we're waiting for him to come for us. He is coming for us. Soon we'll see the night afar. I remember my mother singing that at the piano, and I'd be up maybe 8 years old or 7 years old, and she'd be playing that on the piano at night and putting us to sleep with those songs. And I look forward to that time when Jesus would come and take us to be with him. So there's a coming for his saints, but there's also a coming with his saints. And so if you look at the third chapter and the 13th verse, it says, again, he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, so they, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So there's a difference between coming for us and coming with us. And there's a gap of time between those two events. But we look forward to both. They're all part of the end time picture. And we look forward to being taken into his presence. We also look forward to the time when he will come out of heaven with his armies, and we'll be associated with him. And you'll remember that back in Acts chapter 1, as I mentioned this morning, it says that he's coming in clouds. Here, if you notice, it says, in the 17th verse, that then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you notice the Lord in John 14 says, I want to take you. In my house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You see, he's saying, I will receive you unto myself. Nothing about judgment. I want to take you to be with me. That's the end point for us in a sense. But now go to Revelation chapter 1 and see the other aspect of this. And you'll see that it's quite different. Now, John is writing, of course, he's writing about the end times. He's writing a story. It's at the end of the Bible. And it's a story about how the world will end and how there'll be new heavens and a new earth. And before that eternal state, there's a whole bunch of things that happen prior to that. But notice what it says here in the fifth verse. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. We already talked about that this night, the firstborn, the firstfruits of the resurrection. And the rulers of the kings on the earth. We got this. So this is now not the church talked about here. He's in power. He's ruling the earth. And it is to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, a priest to God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Different scenario. He comes with us, and he takes control. And so as we look at the world situation, I know it can be, if we aren't careful, we can be disturbed. When you see the way our country is going, I never would have believed that the insanity that we have in our political leaders and in the Supreme Court of Canada could exist. But it does. But we have to remember that these things are not to be unexpected. I can hardly envision the Lord coming when everything's going really great, the gospel just being out there and everyone's accepting it and we have revival all over the place. But when things get rough and people are discounting him and marginalizing him and not believing in him, there's a time when judgment will come. And there's always been in history a faithful group who have trusted in the Lord, who've lived through the rough times. And Paul lived through rough times. He was executed. In fact, as far as you know, all the disciples were executed except for John. And he, if you go by the story about his end, he went through a lot of persecution too. So, but we aren't to get discouraged. We're to read the word, press on, get up each day, and say, I have a mission from the Lord to display his character. And maybe you don't feel like giving out the gospel, well, live it. Live it anyway. Show that you are his and rejoice in the fact that you're a child of God with a history that will end in glory with our Savior. And he wants to come and take us there. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this story that we have in your word. We thank you for this wonderful unfolding of your servant Paul's life. We pray, Lord, that we might be Christians that will infect those around us with your grace and with your good news. And Lord, give us the courage to speak well of you to others. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.